Good morning, holy and beloved. Good to see everybody this morning. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You like that greeting, huh? All right. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Great God, awesome God, who loves us even when we have been unworthy of the least of your loving kindnesses. Thank you for looking down upon us with tender mercy and compassion and showing the utmost love when you sent your Son down here to live. And Father, we know that this was a great thing for you because we are reading of the many prophecies and symbols and other things that you revealed in the Old Testament about the coming of your Son into the world and the work that he would do and what he would do for us. And we're touched by your constant messages and your endless love towards us. Please forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of those times that we have fallen short of what it is that you want us to do. We love you and we do not want to hurt or offend you. So we ask, Father, based upon the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would forgive us of our sins. And help us now as we look at what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And it's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. Okay, so Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. This is the 34th prophecy we're looking at. And notice I've titled it here, Angels Worship the Messiah. Okay, so first of all, let's read this in our English translations and see what we have. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Now, do your translations read pretty much that way? Yours did, Pat? Mildred, did yours?
It says,
yeah, exactly like mine. Nations instead of Gentiles. Which is what Gentile means, or Gentiles means nations. And what?
Merciful. And will be merciful unto this land.
Towards the end there. Yeah, okay. So I have atonement, you have mercy. Merciful. Very interesting. Okay. Now, let's move to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Yeah, I was just going to say, make sure you keep Deuteronomy 32 marked. I know I say that every week, but we'll be coming back to that. Hebrews 1:6. And what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 1 is the writer is presenting the argument how Jesus is greater than the angels. He's not just a created angel. He's not Michael the archangel. Okay? He's greater than the angels. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. He's greater than the angels. And to verify that, I mean, you can look at your scripture. I don't know how your scripture's laid out, but on mine, it's almost nothing but Old Testament quotations. You can tell how it puts it in poetic form as opposed to prose. Okay, so here's what it says in Hebrews 1:6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, referring to Jesus, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, look in your margin. Does it tell you from where the Hebrew writer is quoting? What was that? This passage. Deuteronomy 32:43. And there's some, Psalm 97:7, I think it is, Mildred? There's a reference to that. The primary text, though, is the one that we just read in Deuteronomy. But did anybody have anything that said, let all the angels of God worship Him? Back in Deuteronomy 32, I don't think any of us did. Okay, so Phil keeps wanting to go back to his references. Okay, so let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And in my translation, on Deuteronomy 32:43, the very first line, I have a footnote. Okay, again, the verse says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And then I have a number one. So I look over my references, my footnotes, and it says, DSS fragment adds, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And then it says, compare LXX and Hebrews 1:6. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, I mentioned to you last week that I have here in the parentheses DSS and LXX. Does anybody remember what this stood for, DSS? What was that? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and then what is the other thing? 70? Yeah, that's the Roman numeral for 70, someone said. But what does that mean? What does it represent? The Septuagint, which was what? What is the Septuagint? Anybody remember that? Of the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? In around the year 250 B.C., in Alexandria, Egypt, 70 Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And whenever you're reading Bible literature, this is just the way they abbreviate it, with the Roman numeral 70. The L means 50, then the two X's are 10 each. So that's representing how many scholars worked on that. That translation is very important because it is quoted by New Testament writers and speakers. Sometimes they quoted the Hebrew Old Testament and sometimes they quoted the Greek Old Testament. I've got a Septuagint in my office and it's an old one too. It's like from the 19th century. But very important translation. Which, for one thing, it shows it's okay to use a translation. Some people believe you really can't use translations. You have to go back to the original. Well, New Testament writers and speakers didn't all think that because they quoted a translation. All right. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most significant, if not the most significant, archaeological discovery when it comes to Bible things. I don't know that anything surpasses the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is this community known as Qumran. And it's down here on the flatland, and then immediately there's some foothills. And then right here in these foothills, they stored thousands of documents, including the Old Testament. And they did this in the first century. Okay, so the Qumran society existed in the first century. They wrote out scripture and they stored it in these vases that they evidently sealed hermetically. Plus, it's super dry there. There's hardly any humidity. And they put them in these caves. And in 1947, a shepherd boy is with his sheep and sees a cave and throws a rock in there and hears a pop And he goes in to find out what this is. And this kid makes the discovery of almost all history. And here's all these vases, and there's other caves as well. And, you know, so we get these things, and we discover a lot of things as a result. Earl? Yes. Right. Yes. They were written in Hebrew. And it wasn't just the Old Testament. It was a lot of other documents as well. But the significance of that is this. Okay? Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which that tells you that the community of Qumran is located by the what? The Dead Sea. That's why they call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? All right. So, the significance of that is that previous to their discovery, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had was from the 8th century AD. Preserved by a group of Jews known as the Masoretes. So they were writing out scripture, and you know they preserved it. They lived in the, well, they didn't live only in the 8th century, but that's at least when the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had. And yet, the completion of the Old Testament was in the 5th century B.C. So there's quite a time span there. Well, did the transmission of the Old Testament from 440 B.C. or whatever, excuse me, did the Jews faithfully transcribe it over the centuries? Until we come to the 8th century A.D. with the Masoretes. I mean, that's a lot of time. And they're not using photocopiers. They're not storing them on computer databases. I mean, they're writing this stuff out by hand on papyri or sheepskin and different things like that. Stuff that can deteriorate easily. And, you know, you go over the centuries and things just break down. Language changes, culture changes, the meanings of words change, all that kind of stuff. So did they, from, again, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, clear up until the Masoretes, did they translate it faithfully? Well, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of a sudden you jump 800 years to the first century. And you know what? We discovered that from the first century to the eighth, it's identical. For 8 centuries, they had been transmitting it accurately. Are you all following what I'm saying? Okay, Dave?
Isn't that the language symbolic, right? The symbolic type of language, in other words, the writing itself would be easy to misinterpret, especially writing on sheepskin or not a very fine-grained piece of paper. In the writing doesn't actually spell out. They didn't have an alphabet, so to speak.
Well, they had an alphabet.
They had an alphabet.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Was any of it symbols? I mean, did like your Japanese, Chinese writing, was it on that order?
Well, like modern Hebrew, they use calligraphy to write. You know, we don't generally do that in English. Japanese do, for example. They use calligraphy to write their language. And the Jews did that pretty much as well. And this is why, you know, you've probably heard of maybe all the rules that they would follow to make sure that they were transcribing this stuff all accurate. Because for you to write down something, and then for me to copy down what you've written, yeah, okay, we need to make sure that you've written it legibly so that I can copy it. Right, yeah. Earl?
I was going to ask, do we know when these Dead Sea Scrolls were written and put in these things? Do we have any idea when they were placed in there?
Well, I believe they began before Christ, like the first or second century before Christ. And then the community lasted, I want to say, into the second or third century A.D., so their writings cover that whole time span there. But we are able to date their Old Testament writings into the first and second centuries A.D. Karen?
You said when the shepherd boy threw a rock in the cave, that there was a glass plating
or clay. Yeah.
Did he break one of them?
Yes, that's what happens. He broke open one of the... Well, some of the scrolls are, if I remember right, are done in copper. Not all of them, but some of them are. What happened to that exact vase? I don't know. Wayne, you've done a lot of study on that. Do you know about the particular vase that he broke open? Do you know anything about it?
Just a lot of the jars had already been broken over the years.
Oh, have they? Okay.
And a lot of it's just in fragments.
Right.
And I don't think they've got it all translated yet.
No, they don't. Yeah, and there's a lot of controversy about that. Because the group of Jews that have it, for some reason, are not releasing all of it to the public for translation. I don't know why. But you're right, a lot of it's just in fragments. In fact, in my reference here that I read, it said, Dead Sea Scroll fragment adds, and let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, so, go ahead. That's in one piece. That's in one piece, you mean?
Well, yeah, they have something
of it. Well, no, I know they have, if not the whole Old Testament, at least major parts of it. Because, for example, the Isaiah scroll is either, I think, is actually stored in England, if I remember right. I have to get back and look at all that stuff. But yeah, they have, I think it's more than just Esther. I think Esther's the one that they have the whole thing, with no, not in any fragments. Terry. The people who lived in Qumran were known as the Essenes. Now, what, I don't think they had accepted Christianity yet. And even if they had, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Okay, so, go ahead, Mildred. Right, but it was still stuff that was rolled up. That's just the way you would store it. Yeah, but the material would be different. Okay, so the reason I mention all that is because both of these here are very significant. So much so that the New Testament, Hebrews 1:6, is using the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint to make this prophecy about Jesus and show that it was fulfilled in Him. Now, why is that? Is it because in Deuteronomy 32:43 that in the Hebrew we actually are missing a line? Was that not preserved or something? Or what? Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit in moving the Hebrew writer is having him quote from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint. But the point is that Moses wrote down a prophecy, evidently, that said, let all the angels of God worship him. Now again, it could be that Moses later in time orally added this to Deuteronomy 32:43. You know, it's hard to tell because, you know, that stuff happened such a long time ago. But the point being is that the Bible is saying someone is coming who is so great that the angels of God would worship him. Now, did the angels worship Moses? Did they worship Paul? Did they worship Isaiah? How about Enoch? You know, Enoch, the Bible says, was a man who was so in tune with God, God didn't even let him die. Just took him up into heaven. Okay, we're below the angels. But who's above the angels? Yeah, deity. God created the angels. And this one that we're talking about is not himself an angel. And this is really, in my estimation, a huge prophecy. Okay? All right, so let's look at Luke 2, 8 through 15. And you're going to be familiar with this passage. Luke 2, 8 through 15. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." All right, so here's the angels appearing to these shepherds and praising God with what they're saying, because of the birth of Jesus. Okay, so now number 35. Joshua, and this is, if you remember, we were dealing with Joshua last week. I thought maybe I had my slides out of order, but just his name. His name is highly significant. All right? Now, here's what I want you to notice. You're familiar with this history, I assume. There's Israel in Egypt. They escape Egypt by going through the Red Sea. They live for 40 years in the wilderness. They have to cross the Jordan to get into the land of Canaan. From the first time I was a Christian, I had always heard preachers and others refer to Jordan as like symbolic of death, the land of Canaan as symbolic of heaven. In fact, to whose land? We have a saying, to blank's land, to Canaan's land. Well, we're not literally going to Palestine. We're going to heaven, which is represented by Canaan. Okay? And in Egypt, what kind of life did the Israelites have in Egypt the last few hundred years they were there?
Bondage.
It was bondage. They were in slavery. Okay? And then they escaped it by going through the Red Sea. And the wilderness then would represent the world. Okay, so here's how I've heard a lot of people represent it, and I think it's a fair representation, that being in bondage to sin is similar to Israel being in bondage in Egypt. Baptism, our Christian baptism, being baptized into Christ in water, is parallel with the Israelites going through the Red Sea. While we live in the world, that's parallel to Israel living in the wilderness, and then we experience death, like Israel going through the Jordan, and then, of course, heaven is represented by Canaan. If you follow Old Testament history and you follow the life of a Christian or even the church, you'll see that parallel. And that's why, like, we have songs that mention that. We have some other songs that mention Jordan, and you'll notice that it's using it as a reference to death. In fact, before I even really grabbed a hold of all this, I had a lot of people tell me that something like, "I'll see you on the other side of the Jordan." Because maybe we were doing something together and they were moving away, or I was moving away, or something like that, and they talked about seeing you on the other side of the Jordan. What they meant was, if we never see each other again in this life, then after death, in the true land of Canaan, we'll see one another. Now, I think Paul lends support to this parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's go there. And I'm getting to the thing about Joshua here in a minute, okay? Probably thinking, what does all this have to do with Joshua? 1 Corinthians 10. Beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, so the history of Israel parallels the history of the church. The history of Israel parallels the life of a Christian. And I think you can find this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Okay, now let's go back to Numbers. Numbers 13. Numbers is just before Deuteronomy, where you were before. And look what Numbers 13:16 says. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And that's in the previous verses, you know, the 12 spies. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. He changed his name or gave him a nickname. You know, we do that with people. That person is special to us, or we have a special relationship with them, so we give them our own name. Doesn't mean we don't like the name that their parents gave to that person, but we just have a special way of referring to that person. And in the Bible, often, especially if someone's name is changed, it means something. It's not just Moses and Joshua were good buddies, and he thought he'd... You know, I like the name. I like the way Joshua flows off my lips better than Hoshea or Hoshea. No, there's something about Joshua that, whether Moses realized it or not at the time, that he was going to do that Moses would not be able to do. Moses would not be able to take Israel into the land of Canaan because of his sin. It's kind of like saying the law of Moses was not sufficient to get us into heaven. That we need a Savior. And that's what the name Joshua means, is Savior. Remember, we talked about that last week. Joshua, or Yeshua, the way it really is in the Hebrew, means salvation, or Savior. Or His salvation. So, you can look at that as for Israel. Moses couldn't do this for Israel, so Joshua would do it. But you can also look at it in a spiritual sense. The law of Moses, not that there was anything wrong with it. In fact, Romans chapter 8 is very plain in making that matter clear. The problem is not the law of Moses. The problem was humanity. We could not keep it. So it couldn't get us to heaven. So instead, we need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. Jesus follows Moses. The testament of Jesus follows the law of Moses, just like Joshua the man followed Moses. Okay? And I think we talked about that last week also in the book of Hebrews. Don't I have that up here? Okay, I was going to mention that, yeah. We talked about how Joshua is actually the Hebrew, Jesus is the Greek, otherwise it's the same. If you read Jesus in Hebrew, you would say Joshua in English. Or if you read Joshua in the Old Testament in English, you can say Joshua or Jesus. Yeshua and Jesus is the way it is in Greek. And didn't we look at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 last week in the Old King James Version? And we noticed that how... Well, let's just go to it again. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. In particular, look at Hebrews 4, verse 8. Who uses the Old King James in here? Vicki, can you read that verse for us? Okay, and hers said Jesus. What did all your translations say? It says Joshua. Your footnote says Joshua. And yet, literally, if I were to open up the Greek New Testament for you, and I understand you may not be able to read Greek, but if I could just show you the Greek word that appears there, and the Greek word that appears in the Gospels when it's referring to the man from Nazareth, whom we call Jesus, you would say, oh, that's the same word. So it's the context that has to let us know what's going on. And the context in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is that we're not talking in Hebrews 4:8 about Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking about Joshua, son of Nun. So that's why our newer translations, in order to keep from confusing people, put in Joshua instead of Jesus. Now literally, in the Greek text, the Old King James is right. It's Jesus. That's what should appear there. But that's not what is meant. It's not meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, but rather Joshua. So my point being that in these two chapters here, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, there's some wonderful parallels being made. And the writer is showing in chapter 3 how Jesus is superior to Moses. Then in chapter 4, how Jesus is superior to Joshua. Now it's true, Moses couldn't take Israel into the land of Canaan. Joshua had to do that. But Joshua was still just a man and nothing more. So when he brought Israel into the land of Canaan, he gave them a rest. They had rest there, but not the final rest. So what the Bible continues to argue here in Hebrews chapter 4, again verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And he's going on to argue that Jesus takes us to the final rest, the ultimate rest of heaven. Now, does all that make sense? I know that was a lot of information. But it's really quite amazing when you just look at the picture that God is showing in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus and His church in some way. Okay, Matthew 1:21. We better read that one. This tells you the meaning of the name of Jesus. Matthew 1:21. And this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph about his wife Mary. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And here's why. For he will save his people from their sins. So right there, Gabriel is indicating the name of your son is going to be Jesus, because that's going to indicate what he's all about. He has come to save people from their sins. Dave?
I was going to say that it seems to me like this is where the New Testament fulfills the exact name what it was set up for, is to make clarification of those things in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Old Testament is incomplete by itself. And then the New Testament completes the picture. Right. In Acts 8,
yeah.
Where he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch?
Yeah. He could read it, but he needed somebody to explain it. And by having him, and obviously, he didn't have the full New Testament with him, or he would have
right. Yeah, it hadn't yet been written. And I'm so glad you brought that passage up, because what you're touching on right now is exactly what my sermon's about this morning. And you're trying to steal my thunder. But I didn't use Acts 8. Acts 8 would have been perfect to make the point in my sermon. I'm going to have to write it in my notes. Put it in there. Yeah, it... Well, I better be careful or I'm going to start preaching my sermon. You don't want to hear it twice. All right, number 36. Okay, the genealogy would go through Boaz and Ruth. Why was the genealogy of Jesus so important anyways? Anybody know? While you're thinking about that, let's turn to Ruth. You know, you got Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. If you've never read the book of Ruth before, please do so this week. What a beautiful book. Oh, is that the one, you know, in a sermon recently, I challenged you to read halfway through a book. No, that was Esther, I told you. Yeah, I told you. Okay, we'll do it with, try with Ruth. Just read the first two chapters and see if you can stop. When you're done with chapter two, close up your Bible and go do something else. Not very often you're going to have a preacher tell you don't read all of God's Word. But see, I don't think you'll be able to do it. I think you want to keep on reading. It's especially if you've never read it before. You're going to be thinking, wow, this is exciting. This is a beautiful story. It really is. Okay, so what do we have? Romans. So used to saying that. Ruth, chapter 4, beginning of verse 12. And I guess we need to get a little bit of the background to understand what is going on here. Okay, remember there's a woman named Naomi. She has a husband and two sons. There's a famine in the land of Israel, so they move to the land of Moab, where evidently the famine does not exist. While there, she loses her husband, but her sons have married two Moabite women. Then the sons die also. Then she hears that the Lord has visited the land of Israel. The famine's over. They've got food again. So she's going to go back. Her two daughters-in-law are going with her. But then she realizes, no, there's nothing there for you. That's not your country. It's not your people. Go back. And of course, they don't want to do it. But eventually, Orpah decides to go back. But Ruth says, don't talk to me about leaving you anymore. It's really, it's totally beautiful what she says to her mother-in-law in Romans. Okay, if I keep saying Romans while we're right here, you know what I'm talking about. Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Carrie and I put it in our wedding vows because we thought it was so beautiful. Or not the vows, but anyways, into the wedding. Okay, so then she follows Naomi into the land of Israel. Some things transpire there, and she marries a man by the name of Boaz. And they finally have a child. And then here's what people say to Naomi, who's considering this as her own grandchild. Okay, there I go again. Ruth. Ruth 4:12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. I wonder if the people had any idea what they were saying. Because, wow, her house is going to be even far greater than what happened through Judah. Okay, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the writer says this. Now this is the genealogy of Perez, who was mentioned back in verse 12. Okay. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Okay, so the writer has just given us a genealogy from one of the descendants of Judah all the way down to David. And the question is why? Earl, I know you had your hand up before I asked that question. Go ahead. No, go ahead, whatever.
Well, sorry, I think you read, when you start reading there, that Obed was the son of Naomi.
Her grandson. She's a son of, or he was a son of Ruth. Right. Or sometimes, did I read that or did I say that comment? Yeah, it says there is a son born to Naomi. Yeah, usually in our translations, the word grandson or granddaughter does not appear, but rather just son, or son's son, or children's children, that sort of thing. So she was a son. I mean, that's what a son, that's what a grandson is. John is your grandson, which means he is your son, but he's a grandson. Yes. Right, exactly, yeah. That's just, those are terms we use today. So it's just, and for us, that's just a way of designating, right, so it's not like Zoe and Lila to me. They're my daughters, but they're my granddaughters. So in other words, there's somebody between us and them, or between me and them, between them and me, whatever it is. Okay, so why is this so significant? The genealogy. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
It has to do with the lineage of, through which Christ eventually came, which is the tribe of Judah.
That's right. He has to be from the tribe of Judah, and then also from the house of somebody who was mentioned here, David. Man, we're talking big here with David. God said about David that he was a man after my own heart. So there's, and I don't remember him saying that about anybody else in the Old Testament. Not that it couldn't be said, but I think, as far as, do you remember? Or anybody else remember? Isn't that, I think he's the only one that's uttered in the entire Bible where God says, that's a man after my own heart.
Enoch must have been, but he didn't say that.
Right, it was designated about David. There was something special about David. Wow. As I was preparing for this class this week, I just started looking at all the passages, Old and New Testaments, about David and the significance that the Messiah would come through him. And I was surprised by how many passages there are. I was shocked. Okay, now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Okay, so let's look at Luke 3:32. And again, in my opinion, all of this is simply a way to identify when the Messiah would come into the world. If you had none of these prophecies, nothing about the land where he would be born, nothing about his family, just nothing, and all of a sudden he shows up, who's going to believe it? There's no expectations or anything. What are you doing here? Who are you? But with these dozens and dozens, so far we've already looked at 36 prophecies, or whatever you want to call them, about the Messiah coming into the world. When he finally gets here, we can identify him, and one way is the lineage. God's just saying thousands of years before he comes into the world, he's going to be a descendant of Adam, he's going to be a descendant of Seth, right on down the line till you get to Joseph and Mary. Now that's pretty remarkable. Before we read this passage, let me ask you this. How far back can any of you go with your genealogy?
1600.
You can go back to 1600. Okay. Really? Now, my grandfather on my mother's side, he traced somebody back into the 1700s. Anybody else go back further than that? You do, Pat? So, like, what century are we talking about?
I don't know. It's like 0732 or something. Almost back to Adam and Eve.
Well, it's going back quite a ways. That's amazing. I've always been curious about what were my relatives doing in the year 982? You know, and where were they? What were they? I mean, I'm sure we're all curious about that, but that's not been preserved. But with Jesus, all the way from Adam, that's what Luke does in Luke 3. You can trace his genealogy all the way from Adam to Jesus. Okay, so what do we look at here, verse 32? Just says, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, and so on. Okay, and you can go back to 23, that's where it begins. And what Luke does is he goes backwards. Rather than starting with Adam, he starts with Jesus and works back to Adam. So Jesus, that alone does not make him the Messiah, because there's others who could trace that genealogy like that among the Jews also. But he at least meets that requirement, that he is descended through David. And incidentally, Joseph and Mary both descend through David, but through two different sons. Joseph through Solomon, and Mary through Nathan. That's what you'll find here in Luke chapter 3. Okay, so when you compare the two genealogies, when you get to David, all of a sudden it diverges, and then it comes back together again with Joseph and Mary. Truly amazing how that all worked out. Okay, so number 37 now. God gives strength to his king and exalts his anointed. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Okay, you're in Ruth, so just turn a page or two. There's a woman by the name of Hannah who is not able to have a son. She prays to God about having a son. God gives her a son. And the son ends up being Samuel, the last great judge of Israel. And she's so thankful to God. Chapter 2 just records her prayer to God and how she praises God for what he has done. And then she said this in verse 10. Is that the right verse? Yeah. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. And they didn't have a king yet. Who's the first king?
Saul.
Well, Samuel is not even a judge yet at this point. And she's talking about king. God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What does anointed mean again? Or, what am I trying to say? Okay, chosen, appointed, and it... What's the Hebrew word or the Greek word? Do you remember? The way to Christ in the New Testament or a Messiah in the Old Testament. So in other words, she's saying he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. So there's someone special coming. And somehow she knew about this, or God worked through her prayer to reveal that. Okay, so let's go to Matthew 28:18. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what does it sound like he thinks he is? God, or what's the other word we're looking for? King. He's the king. He's the king of kings. Okay, I know I have some other passages up there. John 12. This will make it even more explicit as to who Jesus is, or what he is, I mean. John 12:12 and following. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." All right.